Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word, the Bible, now, please give us humble hearts to hear and receive all that you have to say to us through it. And please strengthen us by your Spirit so that we might be the people that you have called us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Peter 3, verse 13.
First letter of Peter, chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when Christ waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him.
I want to begin with that question at the top of the service sheet, that third page. As a Christian, how should I respond when I face hostility because of my faith? Now, so far in this letter, Peter's offered us a fairly positive set of guidelines for engaging with the world around us. In chapter 2, verse 12, he wrote, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." And in the verses that follow, he's given us instructions about how to live good lives, whether in society generally, or the workplace, or the home, or in the church family. Generally speaking, he's confident that there's enough common ground between Christian values and secular values that the good behavior of Christians will be respected. For it is God's will, he says in chapter 2, verse 15, that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. And he believes not only that Christians will be respected, but that through their good behavior, they may even win unbelievers to Christ. So, for example, in chapter 3, he urges Christian wives to live in such a way that their unbelieving husbands might be won over to Christ, even without words, if necessary, through the purity and reverence of their lives. Peter believes that Christians can make a wonderful difference in society. And so our passage today begins with a rhetorical question. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? And the implied answer is no one. The Christian faith that Jesus rose from the grave may seem absurd to many, but even such an apparently absurd belief will be tolerated if believers do good. Yet although Peter's convinced of this, he recognizes that it isn't the whole picture. He's well aware that good deeds and gospel preaching don't commend themselves to everyone. In fact, his very reason for writing is that some of his readers have been the targets of accusations, insults, threats, and slander. A Christian lifestyle can lead to conflict with society at large. And as he writes, Peter seems to be addressing occasions when believers find themselves in a hostile and frightening situation in which they are being asked to make a defense of their Christian convictions. Perhaps you've encountered that at work, or when you've been out socially with your friends. Perhaps you've refused to join in as others have talked approvingly of gay marriage, and they've noticed your silence. Or perhaps you've disagreed with someone's confident assertion that all faith leads to God, and the room's gone silent. And suddenly you find yourself on the spot in an intimidating situation, and you're asked to defend your Christian convictions. Well, if you've ever been in that situation, you'll know how frightening it can be. And Peter wants us to know how to respond. In these verses, he's encouraging us to respond rightly. But where do we start? Well, firstly, he says, remember that God has blessed you. Here's it down at verse 14. Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Suffering and blessing don't seem to go together. When we experience any kind of suffering, it's a natural reaction to think that it's because God is displeased with us in some way. We might feel sorry for ourselves, perhaps even start to doubt how precious we are to Him. Well, Peter counters that reaction by reminding us of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said this, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." When Christians live rightly and suffer because of it, it's evidence of our salvation. Far from casting doubts on our status before God, it provides assurance that we genuinely are His and that we possess all the privileges of belonging to His people, that great building project, the church, that He's calling to Himself down through the ages. And we have wonderful privileges. We have His Holy Spirit within us and a family of believers around us. We have a living relationship with Him as our Heavenly Father through the forgiveness of sins and the privilege of knowing, as Peter said last week, that His eyes are upon us and that His ears are attentive to our prayers. We may not feel it when we suffer for what is right, but we are blessed indeed. So Peter says, remember how blessed you are when you face hostility because of your faith. Secondly, he says, revere Christ as Lord, verse 14. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Peter's saying, don't be scared by their threats. Don't be intimidated. And he's quoting from the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah warns Israel not to respond to intimidation with inappropriate fear of man, but with appropriate fear of God. Perhaps he's also thinking of the words he heard on another occasion, when Jesus said this, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Peter's saying that though you may find yourself in a hostile and intimidating situation, don't be frightened into denying Christ. Peter had first-hand knowledge of what that feels like. He had denied knowing Christ 3 times the night before he was crucified under highly intimidating circumstances. We may not find ourselves in the same position as Peter, but we may be tempted to deny being a Christian or to water down what we believe to make it more palatable or to remain silent when we're put on the spot and to clam up. And Peter's saying, don't make the mistake I made. Remain faithful to Christ. In the year 156 AD, an 86-year-old man was brought before a Roman official and asked to renounce his atheism. He wasn't an atheist by our standards. Rather, he was the devout Christian, Bishop Polycarp. To the Romans, however, he was an atheist because he refused to worship the emperor as God, along with the other gods of Rome. Well, Polycarp knew his refusal would mean a painful death, either being thrown into the arena with wild animals or being burned alive on a pyre. 3 times he was questioned. 3 times invited to renounce his atheism. But he would make no renunciation of Christ. Swear and I will release you. Curse Christ, urged the Roman official. To which Polycarp replied, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? Shortly after, a pyre was built, and Polycarp was burned alive. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. In which situations do you and I need to hear Peter's encouragement? Thirdly, Peter says, be prepared to give an answer. Verse 15. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Well, these instructions are for all of us. We may not feel that we're gifted evangelists, yet when we're asked to speak about our faith, we must be prepared and ready to answer, even if the circumstances are intimidating. Now that means finding ways to speak about our faith in terms that unbelievers can understand and relate to, relating it to their daily lives, avoiding jargon, and so on. In his book, Becoming a Contagious Christian, the American pastor Bill Hybels remembers a sailing trip he took with his wife, Lynn. One evening, they were invited to a social gathering aboard someone else's yacht. They weren't believers, these other people, but they didn't seem to bat an eyelid when they found out that Bill Hybels was a pastor. And he writes this, "It was when we were in the process of leaving that the moment came. Lynn had already climbed down the ladder from the yacht, and I was halfway down myself. When one of the people who had invited us aboard said, 'Say, Bill, before you leave, can you answer a question? I've always wanted to ask a Christian what it means to become one. Could you tell us?' Well, there I was, 1 foot on the ladder, 1 hand on their boat's railing, looking up at all of these people who were standing there holding their pina coladas and waiting to see what I'd say. I knew I had their undivided attention for about 45 seconds, to summarize what it means to become a Christian." And he goes on, "Let's do a freeze frame so I can ask you a question. If you were in my place, how would you have responded? Would you have been ready to give a clear and succinct response to such an important question. If your answer is no, you're not alone. Or whether on a sailing trip or in the office with our colleagues, being prepared to give an answer means spending time now, beforehand, thinking about how to explain our Christian convictions so that when the situation arises, we're ready to respond to the questions and maybe even the taunts of the non-Christians around us. One way to do that would be to read a book like this one. It's called If You Could Ask God One Question, and it deals with many of the most common objections to the Christian faith, and it takes us to the words of Jesus to answer them. That's an excellent place to start. I've just pinched the last copy off the bookstall. I'll put that back. You can have a look at them. We can order some more in if it would help you. And Peter says it means responding also with gentleness and respect. When we find ourselves in hostile situations, put on the spot about our faith, it's so easy to be defensive and to become aggressive and even arrogant as we try to win the argument or show others the futility of their views. I wonder if you ever found yourself reacting like that. But Peter's saying, don't let the manner of your response alienate your hearers from the message of the gospel. If offense is to be taken, it should be over the content of the gospel message, not because we shared it in an offensive manner. We're to answer those who question us with humility, keeping a clear conscience by ensuring that our behavior doesn't contradict the gospel message we share, and we're to show respect to those who taunt us. In that way, Peter says, those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Peter hopes that unbelievers may be won by our good behavior. But when that doesn't happen, and unbelievers respond instead with hostility and make wrongful accusations, he wants us to keep on behaving rightly, so that on the last day, when those unbelievers stand before God in judgment, they may be ashamed of their slander. For he says, it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. See, God's will is that we do what's right rather than what's wrong. And if that means we suffer as a result, Peter says, it's better to suffer now for doing right than to suffer on the last day when those who do evil will receive their eternal punishment. See, God is not mocked. Though his servants may be ill-treated and reviled, he will have the last word. But it may not always seem that way. When Christians are in a minority and we are mocked and ridiculed and our opponents are apparently triumphant, it may appear as though we're on the wrong side. So how can we be confident that we're not? How can we be confident that Christians will one day be vindicated and our opponents stand ashamed, as Peter says? Well, our assurance comes by considering Christ, the victory he has won, and the salvation he provides. Our final two headings. Please look down at verse 18. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism, that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. The dominant thought throughout those verses is Christ's victory over evil. And the verses describe a journey. It begins with Christ's death. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Peter had once stubbornly rejected the idea of a dead Messiah. In fact, he had rebuked Jesus when he had told his disciples that he must suffer and die. But now he's come to understand Jesus' death as a unique and necessary offering for sin that provides access to God. He knew all along that Jesus suffered unjustly and died an undeserved death. But now he's come to understand that Jesus died that death as a substitute. He, the righteous one, died in the place of the unrighteous to pay the penalty for our sin. And the purpose was to bring the believer to God. Peter's speaking of our future salvation and our home in heaven as believers. Jesus died to get you and me to heaven. So the journey begins with Jesus' death as an offering for sin. And the next step is his resurrection. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Jesus died, but he rose again in glory. And the journey continues after the resurrection. Twice we're told that Jesus went or has gone. So in verse 22, we're told that Jesus went or has gone into heaven to take his place at his Father's side. That's the fourth and final stage in his journey, his final destination. But before that, in between his resurrection and his return to his Father's side, we're told of a third stage in his journey. In verse 19, we're told that he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Well, these are difficult verses. But if we pay attention to the sequence that Peter's describing, we can make sense of them. Peter's describing something Jesus did after his resurrection. Now, the spirits in prison are those who disobeyed in the days of Noah. And it's almost certainly a reference not to people, but to angels. It would be very unusual for the Bible to refer to people as spirits without any further qualification. But a reference to angels makes sense. Now, we tend not to believe in angels in our modern Western society. Yet the Bible tells us that they are real beings. They are creatures made by God. And they're able to move between the spiritual realm and the material realm, between heaven and earth, as servants and messengers of God. In 1986, Billy Graham wrote a book about angels, in which he recounts an amazing story. John Patton was a missionary in the New Hebrides. Well, one night some warriors from one of the local tribes surrounded the mission headquarters, planning to burn the Pattons out and kill them. Well, Patton and his wife were terrified and prayed all through the night that God would save them. When daylight came, they were astonished to see the warriors leave without attacking them. A year later, the chief of the tribe became a Christian. And during the course of their conversations, Patton asked the chief about that night. What had kept the warriors from burning down the house and killing them? Well, the chief asked, "Who were all those men you had there with you?" Patton replied, "There was no one other than my wife and I." And then the chief told Patton that he and his warriors had seen hundreds of men standing guard around the mission headquarters, men with shining clothes and holding drawn swords. And that's when they decided to leave. Ask John Patton if he believed in angels, and he would give you a very definite answer. Yet not all angels are good. In Peter's second letter, he refers to angels who have sinned and have been put by God into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. And for your notes, you'll find it in 2 Peter 2, verse 4. And interestingly, in the next verse, Peter goes on to speak about Noah, as he does here. And it seems to me that the spirits in prison are most probably the fallen angels who Peter refers to there. The fact that Peter describes them as disobeying in the times of Noah suggests that those fallen angels may well be the sons of God who we read about in Genesis 6, who slept with human women and caused a great increase of wickedness on earth. So what's the point of all this? Well, the point is that after his resurrection, the risen Jesus went and preached to these rebellious spirits or angels. And what did he preach? Well, the word in the original language isn't the word normally used for preaching the gospel. He's not giving them a second chance. Rather, it's the word used to proclaim the arrival of a king or a great victory. In other words, as Jesus ascends to heaven, he goes to these rebellious spirits who are being held for judgment, and he proclaims his victory over all evil. He proclaims to them that their condemnation is now final and complete. And then he continues to his Father's side with, verse 22, angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Through his suffering and death, the Lord Jesus has triumphed over all evil, both in the spirit and the human realms, forevermore. He has won the victory over evil once and for all. So now he has authority over all evil, even the most depraved, even that committed in ages past, in the days of Noah. And those who share in his sufferings because of their faith will not be defeated, but will share in his victory. Peter longed for unbelievers to hear the gospel and be saved, and so should we. But when instead they reject the gospel and do evil by treating us harshly, Peter wants us to remain faithful to Jesus in the full assurance that we're on the winning side. And we can also be assured, finally and very briefly, of the salvation that Christ provides. Verse 20 again. In it, the ark that Noah built, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The flood through which an entire society was destroyed in Noah's day foreshadows God's final judgment at the end of the age. And just as Noah and his family were saved from God's judgment by passing through the water in the ark, so also believers in Christ are saved from God's end time judgment by passing through the waters of baptism. It's not that baptism is some kind of magical ceremony that cleanses the believer of sin. Rather, it's an outward sign of a spiritual reality, that through faith the believer has been united with Christ in his death and therefore also in his resurrection. Christ has risen and gone into heaven. And for the believer, baptism is a sign that this will happen to you. If you're a believer, Peter's pointing you back to your baptism to assure you that your future destiny is secure. Your salvation is certain, guaranteed by the fact of the resurrection. And in that confidence, he's urging you and me to remain faithful to Jesus and not to lose heart, even when we face hostility because of our faith. Well, this isn't an easy time to be a Christian in the UK. The common ground between Christian values and secular values is shrinking all the time. Hostility towards Christians is increasing. You just need to see how Christians are portrayed and treated in the media if you're not experiencing it yourself yet. It's not an easy time to be a Christian in this country. But what an encouragement to know that there never has been an easy time to be a Christian. Now, these verses come from a place of genuine trial and suffering and are just as relevant for us today as they were for Peter's first hearers. Remember, Peter's confident that Christians can make a wonderful difference in society. We can have a real influence for good and win people to Christ. But when we do experience unjust suffering because of our faith and find ourselves put on the spot in frightening situations, he wants us to know how to respond. Remembering how blessed we are by God, revering Christ as Lord, and being prepared to give an answer for the hope we have with gentleness and respect. And he wants us to do so in the full assurance that Christ has triumphed over all evil and that the salvation he provides is certain. Remain faithful, Peter's saying, because Christ has won. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you for Jesus' victory over evil. Please help us to remain faithful to him, even though others may treat us badly because of it. And give us great assurance that our eternal destiny is safe in his hands. In his name we pray. Amen.